Good morning. So good to see you guys. I'm so glad that you're here today. Today, I'm Brent. I'm the lead pastor. And today, we're actually going to be wrapping up a series that we've been in for the past 4 weeks that we've called We Are Ashworth, where we've been looking at the importance of the church, and we've been looking at what it means. What does it actually mean for us to be here and to be a part of this church, or really any church? But I do want to start with a reminder, and I've said this every week, and I know you're probably tired of hearing it, and I'm sorry, but I get to say it one more time. But it's just a reminder about what church is. What is church? It is not this building. It is not a specific ministry. It's not even a corporation, even though in our culture today we're required to have corporate papers and all this signed. What is the church? And we've been building on this every week, and here's this definition that we've been building on the screen. It's a gathering of people centered around the living Jesus, connecting with God together, becoming like Jesus together, and impacting our world together. Did I say the word together? Did you catch that? Yes. Why? Because in our hyper-individualized culture, the church is really one institution, one gathering that pushes back against that, that says it is not sufficient to buy into this lie that says just be the individual. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. And the church is actually what helps push against that hyper-individualism. It helps us to think about we before me. It forces us to lay down our own selfish agendas in pursuit of a common purpose. And as I said, it allows us to be part of something bigger than what I can accomplish on my own. And it really is a privilege because, as we said, this was God's idea. Jesus initiated it. The Spirit continues it and empowers us. And when God invites us to be a part of something He's doing through the church, that is such an awesome privilege. And today, as we wrap up the series, I want to talk about, really, if I had to say what's the most important message in this series, it's this one right here. Because today, I want us to look at the glue that holds all this together, the glue that binds it together. And so today, we're talking about being united together, being united together. In fact, unity is such a critical component of the church that, unfortunately, I believe it often gets ignored or overlooked. But the New Testament has a bit to say about it. In fact, in the New Testament, there are almost 130 passages, like 127 different passages that are dealing with the unity of the church, the unity of the people that claim they follow Jesus. And so if we look out into our culture today, we know that right now unity is a lost art, that we don't believe we have to be united really on any front. I mean, if there's any better example, it's what's happening tomorrow night here in Iowa. Praise God, after tomorrow, all the political ads are gone. Can I get a yes? Hallelujah. Yes, but tomorrow night's the caucus. And so if there was ever a place for us to be united, I thought, you know, we need to settle today who we're all going to caucus for. So you guys ready? No? Not feeling it? You know, here's the funny thing. You know, if you've been here a while, you know that we would never tell you who to vote for. If you're new here today, you may be thinking, oh my, what have I gotten myself into? Because let's be fair, anybody ever been to that church where they did tell you who to vote for? Yep, amen. We all know that that happens. Here we take the approach that says, if you have the Spirit of God living in you and I have the Spirit of God living in me, I don't have to tell you this. But isn't the political process just an amazing highlight of the disunity that exists in our country and often the disunity that exists in our church? You know, if you look around us, in our society, in our workplaces, in our politics, you would assume that for there to be unity, that something had to exist. And that would be what I would just call sameness. That in order for us to be united, we would all need to look the same, dress the same, believe the same, vote the same, even talk the same. Now, to be fair, I think if all of you added a little Southern drawl, it would be much better and get you closer to Jesus, but that's just me. I mean, I've told you before, Jesus is going to have a Southern drawl. You guys are going to be really shocked when you see him one day. But you know what? We even see that in churches too, don't we? This idea, this understanding that if we're going to be united, it means we all have to think exactly the same. that there's no room for diversity, there's no room for anything else, that unity means everybody thinking the same way. And it excludes room for discussion, it excludes room for debate, it excludes room for questions. Unless we all believe the 1,027 points of theology exactly the same, some churches would even tell you, you need to find somewhere else to go, because this is what we are. But is that really unity? Is that the unity that the New Testament is talking about? And that's what I want us to look at today. The Gospel of John gives us a little bit more detail about what happened in Jesus' life from the time that he observed the Last Supper with his disciples to the time that he was arrested. The other Gospels just kind of say he sang a hymn, they went to the garden, and he prayed. We have a very brief sentence or two of what he prayed. But the Gospel of John, we get this really nice insight into the depth of the prayer that Jesus prayed right before he was arrested. He's in the garden, he's with his disciples, he's praying. And what I want to do is we're going to be in John chapter 17 to kind of get this inside look. And the verses will be on the screen if you want to follow along with me. Look at what Jesus says, starting in verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." And he'd been praying for his disciples. And so he's saying, it's not for just my disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," the disciples' message, "that all of them may be," what's that next word? "One. Father, just as you in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that the world, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me, loved them even as you have loved me." What's amazing about this is if you back up to the beginning of chapter 17, you see that Jesus is going through this entire prayer. And I find it fascinating because Jesus knows his time is about to be done. And so these are the last real words that that Jesus is saying, that he's praying. And so there's a real heaviness, there's a real weight to what he's praying. And he starts off and he prays that God will be glorified. He says, "God, use me to make your name known, that you will receive glory through what's about to happen." And then he prays for his disciples because he knows that his disciples are going to go out and tell people about Jesus, but in doing so, they're going to face persecution. So he prays for their protection as they're sent out. And then he comes to where we started today, and he begins and he prays for us. In this moment, he is not just praying for the disciples, he's praying for those who come after the disciples, and that's you and me. That's anyone throughout history that has followed Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, and if you do, then Jesus in this moment is praying for you. And he's praying for this unity, this oneness. And this is something that the early church obviously took very seriously because we find it over and over. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, when the persecution started hitting the church, look, it says this, it says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. This idea of unity, being together, this oneness was permeating the church. And really, it was by necessity on some level, because as the persecution increased, they had to depend and rely on each other. But it wasn't always easygoing. It wasn't always just natural and easy for them to be united, because we know that as the Apostle Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians earlier, as he writes this letter to the church, they were struggling with issues of unity. In fact, if you read chapter 1, you understand that there was factions growing in the church where some people were saying, "Oh, I follow Paul," and some were saying, "I follow this other guy named Apollos," and some were saying, "I follow Peter." And then the super crazy spiritual people were like, "Ha, ha, ha, well, I follow Jesus, so aren't you special?" And so Paul is addressing this, and he begins to them, it says to them, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." He desires for that church that there be a unity. And he continues to develop this repeatedly with all the churches that he deals with. I could have quoted verses from almost every book of Paul's that we have. One more, though, is in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes to this church and he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." He says, look, break down the walls, break down the barriers that exist between you, and realize that there is something greater that draws you together, that's greater than race, it's greater than ethnicity, it's greater even than gender, it's greater than all these things, and that is Jesus Christ. And even Peter gets in on this when he writes his first letter. We find in 1 Peter 3:8, he says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Be like-minded. Be like-minded. Find unity. So what does this look like? What is Jesus talking about? Because I've already made this statement that says it doesn't mean we all have to think the same. So what in the world does Christ-like unity mean? What is Jesus praying for? Well, it doesn't mean, as I said before, that we look alike. It doesn't mean that we all have to carry the same Bible. It doesn't mean we all have the same likes and dislikes, because we're not talking about sameness, and we're not even talking about groupthink. In fact, when you find places where they force and they make you all look the same, I would say that is fake unity. That is a false unity. It looks like it on the outside. But when you dig down deeper and you get down to the heart, if you are suppressing people's ability to think, if you're suppressing people's ability to question, if you're suppressing people's ability to have their own ideas and opinions, then I think you are trying to force unity, and force unity is not unity at all. We are not called to be Christian clones, except clones of Jesus, but not clones of one another. Jesus says in the very beginning of the passage we read, he says that the unity he desires for us is like the unity that he has with the Father. Now, let's just throw it out there. The Trinity, this idea that God exists, there is one God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very challenging concept for us to understand. There is mystery behind how God can exist this way, but we do know that God exists in three distinct persons. They are three coexistent, co-eternal persons who are equally one God. Three persons, God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Now, why is this important, though? Why is Jesus making this statement about us being one as the Trinity is one? Why is that significant? Because he's telling us that there is something supernatural, there is something special about the unity that he's calling us to. And this unity that we are called to is only possible because of God. And what joins us together is greater than what pulls us apart. At the core of our beings, our focus should and must be Jesus. And that is what can keep us one. And because there is this supernatural element to it, it really cannot be forced. It's not something that we can say, okay, let's all sign a contract now, we're united. No, this unity Jesus is talking about comes from within and cannot be forced. And the unity of the Trinity also highlights something else for us that is powerful. It's that in this unity, it doesn't mean a lack of diversity, it actually highlights the diversity that exists. You see, when you look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yes, one God, but three persons, each doing different things. There is diversity in the Trinity, and if we are to have unity in the church, it doesn't mean that there is no diversity. It means that there is diversity. Without diversity, there's no problem with unity. Unity is not what when we all think the same. It's achieved through diversity. And that's what we have to understand. You know, one of the great things about this church is the diversity that God has brought to us. You look around the room, not everybody looks the same, not everybody talks the same, not everybody acts the same. And that is amazing. And from outsiders looking in, you might wonder, what is it that could draw this together? And it is one thing, one person, Jesus Christ, the center of everything we do. You see, as I said before, if we force this unity, what we call my unity, that's really not unity at all. It's fake. But when we forge bonds with and we refuse to compromise those relationships with others who may look different, who think different, who may even, God forbid, disagree with us, that is what unity really is. It's being able to sit down across the table from someone who is different from you and find a love and a relationship that transcends the differences that we have. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. We have to move beyond the idea as just individuals and especially as a church that we can't disagree. You know, I am not so foolish to think that every Sunday when I'm up here speaking or Pastor Ryan or Pastor Amy are speaking, that when you leave, you walk out of here and go, yeah, 100%. Yeah, I agree with everything they said today. I hope there are days where you walk out of here and you go, I'm not so sure about that. I hope it challenges you. I hope it stirs you to think. Because we need to learn how to disagree. Because unity isn't not the removal of disagreement, but it means we disagree as family. Because that's what we are. We're family. Still loving one another even when we don't see eye to eye. You see, disagreeing sometimes in our culture says this: I don't like you, you're a terrible person, get away from me. And in the church, when we talk about issues that we may not see eye to eye on, let's just, you know, throw politics out here because it's happening tomorrow. You know, in this church, there are people that will vote Republican and there are people that vote Democrat. Now, in the world, we find that you two shouldn't even be in the same room. You certainly should hate one another, evidently. That's what we see the talking heads telling us. But there's something different here because we understand that we're family. And when we talk about something like politics or any of those theological issues that we may not agree on, we sit down and instead of going, well, I'm done with you and walking away, we say, well, I disagree with you. And I'll see you on Tuesday night for dinner. You know why? Because that's what families do. We don't look at the relationships around us as disposable. We don't look at each other as being optional. We look at each other as I need you and you need me. And we need each other. And so even if we don't see eye to eye, even if you make me mad when you say it, you know what? I'm going to give you the grace to think they didn't mean to. And I'm still going to say, I love you. You're my brother, you're my sister, and we're united. Now, I will say there is a caveat here that we need to be aware of. That we are not talking about, and Jesus is not talking about, unity at any price, where we compromise essentials, okay? Now, I do think the church has been guilty of misidentifying what is actually essential. I think sometimes we think 872 things are essential, when Jesus probably says there's more like two or three. And we need to be aware of that. I mean, I understand. I grew up in a theological system where there were 27 basics of theology that you had to subscribe to in order to be a part of the church. Everything from the way God created things to how things will end. As a church here at Ashworth, we don't draw a lot of those lines. We leave some gray areas, some grace for people to say, you know what, when it comes to creation, we have room here for different interpretations on the way things will end one day. There's room for interpretation here. And we can sit down and we can debate these things. And we can challenge each other. And you can tell me the 15 reasons why you think it's going to be that way. I'll give you the 15 reasons why I think it's not. And then we'll be like, oh, that's cool. I see how you got there. And you see how I got there. All right, let's move on. And that's it. That's what we're talking about here. But we have to be careful that we don't compromise the essentials. Because we need to remember that unity, as important as it is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Jesus, not unity, is the goal. And that's why Jesus says, may they also be in us. Because the unity, our oneness, is dependent upon and directly proportional to our relationship with Jesus. And just like our relationship with God, did you know this? That how you interact with God, your relationship with God, does have an impact on how you interact with other people. It impacts your marriage. It impacts how you parent. It impacts your coworkers' relationships. If you're on the outs with God, if you're not very spiritual and you're like, I don't have time for God, that'll come out. I know it does in my life. In the times when I find that I'm not reading scripture or praying or really focusing on God, I find that my temper is short, my patience is limited. I mean, I find all these things that come out in me, and God help the staff that has to be around me when that happens. But my relationship with God impacts those relationships around me. But also, I know that my relationships with the others also impacts my relationship with God. You see, I think many times we look and we think, I don't need you. I'll just get God. God didn't design it that way. We don't get to throw out the people of God just because we're too stubborn to get along and go, well, I just need God. You know what God says? No, you don't get that. And when you get over here by yourself with God and you go, well, why is my spiritual life not thriving? You know why? Because it wasn't created to thrive in isolation. It was created. And you need to turn yourself around. You need to swallow your pride. And you need to go back to the people God created you to be with and accept them and love them. We're striving for unity, becoming like Jesus together. And these things are you can't separate them. That when we become like Jesus, the unity will happen, and unity happens when we become like Jesus together. I think another thing Jesus is saying here is this, is that we need to understand that Christ-like unity is a work in progress. This isn't a one-and-done proposition, just like my entire Christian life. It'd be nice if it was. It would be nice if when we move to follow Jesus that we're just united all the time. But good grief, I can't get along with my wife all the time. How can I get along with you people all the time? I mean, seriously, I know who I am. I'm a peach. See? Just kidding. I know we all have shortcomings, right? We all have failures. We all have. And so because of that, it's a constant stress and challenge on us loving each other and being there for each other, and being one. But we now understand that this is a work in progress. And Jesus says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. It's a process that we will be on our entire lives. It's something we need to be working towards. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And here's what that highlights for us, is that this unity that exists, it's there. We don't have to create it. We don't have to manufacture it. It already exists, but we do have to keep it. We do have to maintain it. We do have to work on it. And is it any wonder that we have to work on it when everything in our life calls us to be more selfish and pull away and do what we want to do? And it's like, no, don't allow that to happen. Push against that and lean into the unity. You see, I understand that when things begin to change in our lives, things that we don't are changed that we don't fully embrace or understand, it's easy for us to be like, well, I'm done. We begin to dissociate ourselves from one another. But we must fight against this. Our relationships, the relationships that Jesus has formed in the church, they are worth fighting for. They are worth fighting for. Just like if you and your spouse weren't getting along, you would fight for your marriage. I hope you would fight for your marriage. We need to be willing to have that same resolve in this relationship we have as the church, to fight for it, not to pull away. Now, I will say, it doesn't mean that there aren't times that some people might leave a church and go somewhere else. That happens. But I will tell you what it means is how we leave. You know how we leave? With love. It means we don't leave and take a grenade and throw it and just leave the devastation as we walk out. No, we leave in a spirit of love. Still understanding that they're a different expression, maybe in a different church, but we still love one another, and we're still the body of Christ, and we're still united together. What Jesus is talking about here also means that we as Ashworth Church, we are not an island unto ourselves, and we don't look down the street and go, look at those Lutherans. Oh, my goodness. We don't do that. You know what? Remember the essentials thing? If they are proclaiming Jesus Christ, then we are on their team. And you know what? They baptize babies down there. I've studied it. I see why they do it. We don't do it here. I'm not convinced enough to do it, but I mean, I get it. It's okay. Non-essential to me. Non-essential. Because I've listened to the guy down the street preach. You know what he preaches? Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. You know what's happening down there? People are following Jesus. Same thing as the churches down the street, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church. If we're lifting up Jesus, we can find friendship and unity even in disagreement. And that is what Jesus is talking about. That's why you will never hear us on a Sunday morning start bad-mouthing another church. It's not our job. It's not our job. We're all doing the same thing in different ways, trying to tell people about Jesus. But you know, unity is hard, and sometimes disagreements happen. But disunity doesn't have to. There's a right way and a wrong way for us to deal with issues that might be a problem for us. And you know the biggest wrong way, and it's the easiest wrong way, is to go out and just start flapping your gums to somebody else. One of my expressions that the staff loves to remind me of is nothing brings people together like a common enemy. Think about it. Man, if you start talking and they're like, yeah, me too. Isn't that the greatest thing to bring people together around the worst possible thing? You see, we can't be out there stirring up dissension. We cannot be dissension stirrers. We've got to be unity embracers and builders. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, he makes this comment. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions. What do we do sometimes? We get sucked in. I want to hear. What are you going to say? We need to push back. And when people are trying to disrupt the unity of the body, we push back. And we say, no, you know what? I'm not going there. You know, recently, with all the changes we have going, someone had a problem, go figure, with some of the things that are going on. You know what this person had the audacity to do? They called me up. And they said, I'd like to schedule a meeting. And I said, you got it. And we sat down, like adults, and had a 30, 45-minute conversation where this person and I went back and forth in a spirit of love and patience and gentleness. And they expressed their concerns to me, and I responded and said, well, let me help you understand some of the things in the background that you may not know. And in the end, we prayed together, and we left as family. Go figure, right? Go figure. That's how we're supposed to deal with these things, is when something happens, we need to deal with it. But what causes disunity? Here's some things on the screen. It can be misunderstanding. You know, sometimes we don't give people the grace they deserve. Somebody says something, and I'm the world's worst. You say something, and I'm like, well, that person meant it this way. I'm a middle child. I got a chip on my shoulder. I know it. I mean, I know it. It's just me. I get it. But sometimes, and you may mean it in the most benign way possible. And sometimes I need my wife or my staff around me to be like, now, did they really mean it that way? And I'm like, shut up. Yes, they did. No. I'm like, oh, you're right. Maybe they didn't. We tell ourselves a story, right? When somebody says something to me, we tell ourselves, well, they meant it this way, whether they did or not. We got to stop that. We can't get down that aisle. You know, sometimes unity is prevented just because of insecurity. Power struggles. We feel out of control. We don't like that. And so that insecurity builds itself into pulling away and disunity. Sometimes it's just pride. I didn't get my way. I want my way. I'm going to make my way known. I'm going to be forceful. Pride can be a big one. And sometimes it's just immaturity. Immaturity. You need examples? Come to the Clark House and look at my children. It's exactly what happens. It's that immaturity. An unwillingness to work on it. I'm just going to take my toys and go home. Well, who says that? A child does. We can't be that way. Especially when we don't see eye to eye. How do we maintain unity? Let's just acknowledge right here, it's hard. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a challenge. As I said, it's hard enough for me and my wife sometimes. Sometimes when you and me, it can be even more of a challenge. But there are some things we can do that can help us along the way. What are they? Unity can happen when we are a little more humble with one another. A little humility goes a long way, doesn't it? It really does. Gentleness. Anybody push back when somebody's gentle to you? How many of you say, no, I would really appreciate a little more gentleness? Absolutely. Patience. Mutual respect. Oh, that's a big one, right? Mutual respect where I value you and see you, and then love. Just love. What's the Bible say? Love covers a multitude of sin, right? love, if we truly love one another. You know, sometimes it's so simple. You know what it means we need to do? And not listen so I can counter your point and come back and tell you how you're wrong and why you should be with me. Sometimes it's listening to understand and looking at somebody and going, oh, okay. I see why you believe that. I see why you said that. I see why you did that. Listening can make a world of difference. Probably the most important thing I want you to take away from this message today is what Jesus said at the end of this when he talked about this unity. And I hope you caught this. Because Jesus says this, he says, then the world will know that you have sent me. Think about that. Jesus is saying, if you and me, and all the crazy diversity that we have in this room, if we can come together and be united, and we can show the world a room of people with Republicans and Democrats, with people with money and people who live paycheck to paycheck, and people who drive brand new cars and people who drive used cars, and people who are American and Indian and African and Hispanic and Asian, all coming together week in and week out, talking together, worshiping together, growing together, giving together, all centered around the living Jesus Christ. Imagine what could happen if the world could see that. Imagine if instead of people following Jesus going out from these churches and going, God, can't stand my church. Man, that church has got so many problems. Yeah, we all do. Your marriage has problems. Your family's got problems. Your workplace has problems. This whole world's got problems. But what the world needs to see is that there is something greater that is drawing us together, that transcends every other label we may try to put on ourselves, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's in that unity that the world will stand up and take notice. And please understand, Jesus is not saying unity is optional. It is mission critical. If we have any hope of reaching the world so they can experience Jesus, it means you and I will have to choose to embrace our differences, encourage our diversity, knowing that it doesn't make us weaker, that it makes us stronger. You see, in our disunity, in our division, we are impotent. But in unity, we can change the world.